Father's Day to you all. I must say, in Chinatown, we just gave out the keychains. We didn't have a little sermonette on everything depends on the carabiner and trust in it. So that was great. So I should just had you go longer and then go straight to communion. That was great. Feel really shallow in Chinatown. But anyway, so happy Father's Day. We're continuing in our sermon series, the Gospel of Mark, and now we come to this passage here where there's sort of two episodes. A woman who asks Jesus for healing for her daughter, and a man whose friends bring him and ask for healing for him. And so before we get into this time, invite us to bow our heads and pray again and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. So would you please pray with me one more time? Holy Father, the one who writes the truth and knows the truth and is truth, we pray that you would help us to see and understand. Lord, as our brother Kevin shared during the prayer, Lord, heal us or challenge us, rebuke us or comfort us, remind us of your forgiveness or convict us of our sin. And maybe a lot of people like me, I feel like I need probably all of that and more. So do that right now through your powerful word, through your wonderful Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first glance, this is a pretty cool passage, because here's what it looks like when you first read it. This woman comes to Jesus asking for something, and basically, he doesn't say yes. If you look at the parallel account in the other gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, he actually gives her the silent treatment for a while. And so, what you have is a woman asking Jesus for something, and then Jesus is basically saying no. And then finally, you know, he gets her to talk and he basically says no. And then she says something that seems to change Jesus' mind. And wouldn't that be the great key to unlock all things? Like, what would you say to Jesus that would get him to correct his view of thinking? To actually give you what you wanted, what I wanted? That's kind of what it seems to be about. It's pretty incredible. Wouldn't it be great to know, like, if you're going to ask your boss for something, your spouse for something, your parents for something, a neighbor for something, wouldn't you want to know, like, how to get them to say yes? Well, but if you've been studying the Bible, you know it's not about us getting God to say yes. It's actually probably more something deeper. And so this morning, as we go into the afternoon and before we partake the Lord's Supper together, I'd like to point out three points from the text that I believe the gospel writer Mark is making for us. And let me list them for you. First of all, I think he wants to see how we approach God when we want something. What is the approach we can take to God when you want something really badly, when I want something? What is the approach we can take to ask God? Second point, really from the second story, I think if the first one shows us how we approach God when we want something, the second story shows how God approaches us when we want something. So first point, how do we approach God when we want something? Secondly, how does God then approach us? And then thirdly and briefly, we'll consider some of the relevance, some of the implications for our lives today. So number one, how do we approach God when we want something? Secondly, how does God approach us when we want something? And thirdly, what are some ways we can reflect or apply that to our lives today? And so we have this story, these two episodes, and the first is this woman, a Syrophoenician by birth, a woman born in the Syrian-controlled portion of Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, in a region called Tyre. And she's coming, and she approaches Jesus and desperately cries out to him to heal her daughter, because she apparently has a demonized daughter. The demon is afflicting the daughter. And Jesus' response, when we get to it, at first glance, sounds pretty rude. He basically seems to use a racial slur and basically says no. Something about, you're a dog, basically. And so, but then, in spite of this seemingly harsh response, she says something that apparently makes Jesus change his mind, or maybe he had something in mind all along. But let's take a look at this story again. Mark chapter 7, please follow along as I draw our attention to the Word of God one more time. Mark chapter 7, please follow at verse 24. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Okay, so this woman defying all the odds, basically goes up to Jesus. Now, Jesus has found himself here because he's traveled from the Jewish areas into the Gentile or the non-Jewish areas. This is important because just in the previous verses and chapters, there's been this theme of clean and unclean, and Jesus is trying to help people understand, like we saw in last week's passage, if you were with us, that here, that what it's not what you take in or eat that makes you clean or unclean. It's really the state of your heart. And as if to sort of show that, Mark then puts the next two major events in his gospel in these Gentile regions. Now, it looks like Jesus is trying to get away from the popularity, and he's probably most popular in the Jewish regions because that's where he focuses his ministry. So maybe he goes to Gentile Tyre or the Decapolis in order to get away from some of the fame and the crowds. That seems like what it looks like. And he goes to a house and tries to be hidden. But even in these Gentile bordering regions, they've heard of him. And this woman comes. Now, this woman has everything going against her in that culture and day. Okay? First of all, she's a woman as opposed to a man. And in those days, the woman to approach a man, let alone a respected rabbi, was really, really unheard of and sort of very much taboo. Secondly, she was racially and ethnically a Gentile. The word there, Greek, literally is she's a Greek. She's not obviously a Greek ethnicity because she's Syrophoenician, but she was probably Greek-speaking Gentile. So she's a pagan, she's a woman, she's of a group of people, the Syrophoenicians, that have basically long history of hostility with the ancient Jewish people. And she goes and up to Jesus and finds him and falls at his feet. In the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, where we believe this is a similar story, Matthew chapter 15. Basically, the woman is following them and screaming, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, help me, help me, help me." And she's making quite a ruckus. And in that gospel, we see Jesus almost doesn't. He seems to give her the silent treatment. Here, we have Mark recording for us this. It's kind of a rude statement. She's like, "Jesus, can you do something for me? My daughter, she's sick. She has a demon. Can you help her?" And then Jesus gives this. Really? If you were sitting there, you'd be like, "Oh, did he just say that? You know, can he say that? Did he just tweet that?" Basically, he says what seems like a racial epithet. Well, you know, in a house, you got kids, you got puppies. Who are you going to feed first? You're going to feed the kids. And basically, you feed them before you feed the dogs. Now, at this point, we have a couple options here that you or I might do, or maybe the characters in this historical story might do. But you see neither of the major common ones. Would it be surprising for her to get offended and assert herself and go, "Wait, did you just call me a dog?" Throughout the Old Testament, the word dog is really derogatory. We live in a dog-loving society today. So when you say they're a dog, that's kind of cool. Certain races call each other cats, that's cool. But here, this is very derogatory. When David approached Goliath, and Goliath saw this squirmy, squeamy little David in the Old Testament, he said, "What am I, a dog? You're pushing me with this guy? What is this?" And so basically, it was probably derogatory. Now, some commentators will point out he used the diminutive version of the Greek word dog, which means little puppy. So then some people say, well, he probably didn't mean a stray dog, but a household pet. But even in those days, it's not like today, where a dog is a member of the family. They're in the Christmas photo. No, it wasn't like that. Dogs were useful because they would alert you of intruders and other things, and they'd clean the floor because they'd eat all the garbage. But basically, it's not a very positive thing. She could have been offended. "How dare you call me a dog?" Okay, that's one response. Another response that we do not see, but I definitely can resonate with, I call it the Asian one, if you will, is you go and ask for something, and Jesus says, "Children first before the dogs." And she could have gone, "Right, never mind. I'm sorry." And just, and kind of walks away. And we've seen and maybe experienced similar things. You ask for something and they decline you and you kind of push harder, make your case, or they say no and you go, "Well, yeah, I shouldn't have even asked." Well, you have this strange scenario, this remarkable woman's response. What is it about this woman's response that is so unique that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "What great faith"? What is it about that? And I would suggest to you that she somehow combines both of these responses in a very unique Christian gospel sort of way. Which, what I mean is this. Jesus says, there's a priority here, children before the dogs. And basically, her response is, she enters his framework and says, because basically it's like he's telling a parable. She asks him a question, he tells a story or a parable in response. Well, children eat before dogs. And instead of arguing with him, or skulking away, saying, you're right, I'm just a worthless dog. She enters this framework and says, okay, very respectfully says, yes, Lord. But even in that case, don't the little dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs that fall from the table? So what you see she's doing there, she is asking without asserting. She's still requesting without making a claim. Basically, it's like this. If you and I were to ask God for something, do we ask it on the basis of our goodness or on the basis of His goodness? Because this woman teaches us, this woman is our role model, shows us this, that when you and I approach and ask God, we ask God not on the basis of our goodness that we deserve it, but on the basis of His goodness, that He is a kind and loving Father. I mean, I have so many examples of home with children, and I love the fact, I'm getting used to the fact that none of my sons are here. So I'm positive they're never going to listen to the sermon online. I just talk all about them, okay? And so basically, we had this rule, Karen and I, when our kids were being disciplined, whether it's, you know, they want ice cream or they did something wrong and they want to play a video game or watch a video or do something fun, right? We always say, okay, this thing you want right now, you want to play a little game. Is it a right or is it a privilege? And when they are younger, they have to say, privilege. Okay, if it's a privilege and I don't give it to you, what does that mean? It means we can't complain. That's right. Okay, and so it's kind of the thing we drilled into them, or tried to. And the basic idea here is we need to understand that when we approach God, if we think that we can earn it, we deserve it, then we are not learning from this woman here. Because she basically says, yes, Lord, I am unworthy to make a claim to what you offer. But I believe and I know that you are a good God, a good teacher, a good Lord, and in your goodness, I will trust that what you want to give me is the best, just like we prayed earlier in our congregational prayer time. Or to put it this way, that which you want the most right now, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, what is it that you really want the most? I mean, do you want a job? Or you want to get into a program or a college or something? Do you want this relationship? What is it that you really want the most? Here's what Jesus is teaching us through this encounter with this woman. That which you and I want the most, we cannot demand. Whatever it is, we have no claim, we cannot demand. But we can ask God, not because we are good, not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of His goodness. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel so much better. On a daily basis, if I'm talking to God, I'm praying to Him, asking Him to do whatever it is, bless the world, bless the church, bless our community, that God doesn't go, you know, how are you doing today? Because you're kind of lukewarm today, so maybe I'll give you a lukewarm response. Or some days, you know, you're doing really well, you know, I'm going to answer your prayer. But on the other days, you're not. It's not based upon the fickle, whimsical, totally slippery spiritual life of mere mortals. God's goodness alone is determining. It's His character that determines. Parents don't feed their children just because their kids love them. In fact, when they're so young, the kids don't know that. Parents feed the children because they love them. Even before the kid understands what love could possibly be. And this is what Jesus is teaching us through this woman. This woman understands. She's like, I am not worthy. You're right. But you are a God that I believe is good. So how do you ask God? Do you kind of plead and beg? Do you kind of bargain? Do you say, you know, I did this God, I did that God. Or do you realize, God, I have no claim. The thing I want most, I realize I cannot demand. And the funny thing about God is He often will give you that very thing once you realize that you cannot demand it. Because think, if you really wanted it and you demanded it from God and He gave it to you and you kind of thought it's because I pushed God hard enough, it's because I convinced Him or I tricked Him, then what is that going to teach you and me over life? What are we teaching people over life when we ask and push hard enough and demand hard enough, manipulate hard enough, we get it? Aren't we just teaching that that's the way to get things? But God says, no, it's not based upon your goodness, it's based upon my goodness. And the woman says the most humbling thing. I will boldly ask you because you are good. I will boldly come before you because you are generous. I will boldly respect and take what you give me because you are all wise. So how do we approach Jesus? Recognizing that we ask not on the basis of our goodness, but on His goodness. That which we want most, we cannot demand. Now, there's not only that story, but there's also this other story that Jesus comes to us. And so, originally, in an earlier part of my sermon preparation, point one was how we approach God, and point two was how God responds to us. But I realized that's probably not Mark's point. Because it looks like, you know, Jesus is, they're seeking Him out, and He's responding to them. But we have to remember, how is it even that this man, this deaf-mute man, and this woman, how is it they can even seek Jesus out? They can seek Him out only because He's already made Himself accessible to them. He's come into their world. He's made it so that they can find Him and approach Him. Even though He's hidden, He knows that they can find Him. And so this is really about Jesus' approach to us or people when we want something. And in this case, there is a man. We're not sure if he was born that way. Probably was, but he's deaf and mute. And because he cannot hear, he has a speech impediment. And that word later on is very important. The idea that he cannot speak clearly. And we already know this. If you can't hear clearly, it's hard for you to pronounce words because you don't know what they sound like properly. So he could not hear and he couldn't really speak. And these friends apparently bring him to Jesus and they want him to lay his hands on them. They want him to heal them. Now, the striking thing I want you to notice as we read this portion of Scripture is this. Of all the stuff, of all the details, I think Mark wants you to see the actions he's going to do when he heals him. He's going to, like, put Jesus is going to put his fingers in the guy's ears. It's kind of weird, maybe. He's going to spit and then touch the guy's tongue. Kind of gross, maybe, sounding. He's going to look up and sigh and all these things. That is one of the only detailed accounts of Jesus' healing. And I want us to see that. I think that is what Mark wants to draw our attention to. Come now and take a look. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Okay, so I know this is kind of interesting. So Jesus apparently sees this man and kind of, you want me healing? So he takes him away from the crowd, right? He puts his fingers in the guy's ears. Now, I could ask you to try this with your neighbor right now. But you don't do it at home if you want. But it's really kind of, it's uncomfortable-ish now. It's also uncomfortable, like in those days. And then he would spit. Now, spittle was usually considered unclean, but there was a belief in that day that the spittle of holy famous people was really, really, like, good stuff. That's not exactly what's going on here. But most likely Jesus spit, and he probably spit into his hand, and then with that spittle-covered hand, touched his tongue. So, right. You've got this teacher's fingers in your ear, and you saw him spit in his hand, and you stick out your tongue and touches his tongue, and stuff was going on. Now, what is probably not going on is that these are magical incantations or spells, waving his wand and saying words. Now, a lot of the magicians, or so-called magicians in those days, they did have these activities. But why do we think it's not that these are magical acts? Among the many reasons, the probably most helpful, simplest one is, a verse or two earlier, Jesus healed a girl from a distance, like that. And I didn't even snap my fingers because Jesus didn't even snap when he healed this girl. He just looked at this woman and said, go home, your daughter is fine. So he clearly can heal purely because of his authority that God has given him. He can heal. He doesn't need to make any movements or notions or anything. So then why do we have this case where Mark is so detailed, really detailed about this physical healing thing when we know Jesus doesn't need to do that? And I believe it's because he wants us to focus on these things. And let me bring it to you a little bit. If your friend was the deaf man and the mute man, and I wonder how much he knows what's going on. Maybe he knows Jesus is this famous rabbi healing person, but I would imagine he's a little confused, not sure. The friends bring him somewhere, and there's a huge crowd of people, and then Jesus takes him away privately, and you're thinking, what is this guy doing? And I believe the action that he does now is because he's helping the man through sign language. Not American sign language, mind you, but he's actually going to show him what he's going to do. And I think what Jesus does here is shows us three things he does when he approaches this man. Let me list them and show you from the text. First of all, he's going to show the man that he understands him. He understands what he's going through. Secondly, he's going to show the man that he not only understands it intellectually, but he empathizes with the man. He can relate to how he feels. So first, he's going to tell the man, I understand you. Secondly, not only do I understand you, I empathize with you. And thirdly, not only do I understand and empathize, thirdly, I identify with you. I will feel what you feel. The first thing, again, is the fact that he helps this man through sign language. This man has probably been mocked for much of his life. Can't speak clearly. He probably can't talk well. He's just basically very much dependent on people. And so Jesus takes the man and he's showing sign. He's like doing this thing in his ears because he's communicating to the man, going to address your hearing in a way that the man can understand. He's going to touch his man's tongue to help the man understand, I'm going to address your speech. He does all these things because he's, first of all, understanding, relating to the man, I understand. He's not going to just go, hey, watch this, I'm going to heal you. Wait, he's confused. Don't worry, he'll be fine in a minute. No, he says, I'm going to help you understand what's going to happen right now. So I think it's very compassionate of Christ. Secondly, not only does he understand, he's going to empathize. He's going to be able to tell and understand how the man feels. And we see this because Jesus takes the man and does the fingers, does the spit, and then the man sees Jesus look up to heaven and sigh. Give this great sigh. The translation word there says sigh. Probably just as good, if not maybe a little bit better translation is moan. Jesus moans. Now, why would he moan? And most commentators point out that he moans, it's this guttural, like, sort of, the sound of, like, great, relating to the man what he's gone through. So, Jesus knows he's going to heal this man. He's bothering to explain to the man what he's going to do. And now he's going to moan, he's going to identify with him and say, understand, recognize, I understand what you're going through. Instead of saying, okay, watch this. Like, imagine if you're there and Jesus is trying to tell the guy, it'll be fine, don't worry, relax. This is going to be great. You know, like, watch this. Instead, even though he's about to heal him and make this man the happiest guy on earth, Jesus takes a moment and just sighs and prays, Father, what has this man gone through? We often, with good news, are so eager to, like, break the bubble. Someone's in a bad news, you know, like, oh, we didn't get the tickets we wanted to that concert. And like, oh, don't worry about it, I got the ticket. Oh, that's great. Or you're buying a Christmas present and you're trying to buy that perfect gift. You can't find it, sold out. And then you come in, why are you sad? Because we couldn't find that. No, we got it. Or we got the best deal. And we're so quick to dispel people out of their bad moods. And that's relatable. But you'll find often that Jesus, before he brings everyone good news and brings healing, he's the kind of guy that will weep with Mary over the death of Lazarus, even though he's going to about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, Mary, why are you weeping? That's stupid. I'm going to heal you. We'll be partying in a moment. But Jesus enters in to our grief, and he empathizes and even identifies with the man. And he can relate and understand. I understand what you're going through. I empathize, and I can even identify with everything you're going through, being cast out and being thrown aside. And in all those things, God is approaching him. And the key thing here is to understand this. Why does Jesus go through this whole rigmarole of all these details? Because other times, like for the woman earlier, she said something and Jesus said, yep, you got it, sister. For that statement, go home. Your daughter's fine. Nothing like that. But for this man, he does all this stuff. Well, it comes back to this. If you're asking God for something, how should he respond? What are your expectations? What do you want from him? Like, if you email tech support or customer support, do you want an email back that said, Mr. and Madam, we received your email, we will respond by X days? You kind of want that. If you don't get any email back, you're a little bit frustrated. They hear me. But what does Mark capture and encapsulate this last story with? If you kind of look at the bottom, all this stuff, take a look here where it says here in verse 35. His ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, even make the deaf hear and the mute speak. Jesus does all things well, not just whether he answers your prayer or not, but how he answers it. Does he give you a lot of information, a lot of feedback along the way? He's doing it well. Does it feel like there's silence or there's even a no? He's doing all things well. And really what this man needs is not just physical healing. He needs something far deeper. And now we go back to that key word where it says he had a speech impediment. The mute, the dumb in the old English. I mean, dumb today kind of has different connotations, but dumb as in you couldn't speak in the old English. And so that word there is a special word in the Greek. It's only one time found in the entire New Testament, in right here. And it's also only found one time in the Old Testament translation of a famous Greek translation called the Septuagint. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 35. And if you have a Bible, I'd ask you to flip there or scroll there or tap there, as the case may be, because this is worth looking at, I hope. Isaiah chapter 35, to understand what Jesus is actually doing here. Now, again, remember, Jesus is in a Gentile area, and the people brought him to, you know, heal this deaf, mute man, and Jesus does open the eyes of the blind, does open the ears of the deaf, but he's doing something more. And in Isaiah 35, it's a passage about the messianic hope that they have for Jesus, and I think you want to see the connection that Mark is making here. Let's pick it up here in verse 5, Isaiah 35, verse 5, where it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And that word, the mute, that's where the key word comes from. It's a very specific, all scholars agree, that Mark is referring back to Isaiah. So what is this about? This is about when this Messiah comes, the Savior comes, and people will rejoice. And this is what he's saying. I'm here not just to heal you physically. I'm here to bring you hope and salvation. I'm hope to give you life and a new purpose in life. And so rather than basically just healing this man physically, Jesus is also saying, I'm here to release you in ways you don't even understand. If the first point was, that which you want most, you cannot demand, then the second point is that which you need most, only Jesus commands. That which you and I need the most from God is not necessarily the thing you want the most. It's not necessarily that relationship or that job or that accomplishment or something. It's something deeper that every human needs, because every human is created in the image of God, man, woman, race, whatever the case may be, and God says, I have plans for you. I want you in my life, and I want to make you my child. And so here's this idea that, first of all, how do we approach God? Well, you can't approach God on the basis of our goodness. You approach him on the basis of yours. But when he approaches us, he's going to meet you in a way that lets you know he understands where you're coming from. He can actually relate and feel where you're coming from. And more than that, he identifies with it, and he's actually entered into our world. And the thing that you think you need most, he actually gives you something even greater, that thing which you need the most, which is a relationship, a life, a hope with God. And now, how does he do that? As we kind of go from here into application, well, if you're still tracking, take a look at the verse above, because this is where we begin to have to think a little bit harder. Take a look at Isaiah 35, still there, and look at verse 4, because this is the context of what we just said. Isaiah 35, verse 4, and I'll try to tie it all back together if I could. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Or, as the other translations say, "With the divine retribution of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So what is happening here when Jesus says, I'm going to heal, I'm going to release your ears and your eyes? He's going to do so by coming with divine retribution. Jesus is going to come with divine vengeance and judgment. But you kind of wait a second and go, yeah, Jesus teaches holiness, but really, what does Jesus do for much of the Gospels? He's actually healing people. He's actually talking to people that others won't talk to. He's touching people people wouldn't get close to. It doesn't look like Jesus is bringing divine retribution. And here is the most important point of what Mark is trying to say. Jesus will come and give you most what you need, not by bringing divine judgment, but by bearing divine judgment. Jesus will come and give you what you need, not by bringing divine retribution, but by bearing it on himself when he goes to the cross. And so when we have here in Mark, and it says this idea that you know, you approach God not demanding it but trusting in Him, and He approaches you, He's really saying, you have to trust me that I know what you need the most. I guess I want to ask you, have you ever really wanted something badly? As I reflected on this, I think I've been grown up in a fairly comfortable, sort of middle-class existence in L.A., and I don't know if I ever really needed anything or really wanted something badly. And yeah, maybe I wanted to go to some event or get something, but I don't think I ever desperately wanted it. About the time that I think I began to understand this a little better was when a young boy came to visit our church, and I've shared about before, he was the boy that was marveling at how much food you can eat. I don't know if I mentioned it on this campus, but in Chinatown we did. And basically, there's a boy named Chenzen, and some people in our church had, you know, met him in China, he and his mother, and brought him here to America, where he had some reconstructive surgeries on his face and his throat, as well as some internal things that I would leave it to doctors to tell you. Because his face was horribly disfigured from burns. Why was his face horribly disfigured from burns? Because as a little boy, he had put a paint can on top of a stove and turned it on. And why did he, and the can exploded and he was burned. And why did that happen? Because the mother kind of left him there to fend for himself. And as I began to understand that, this quiet mother, that I began to realize, I don't know if I've ever wanted anything really that bad in my life. She so wanted her boy to get well. And I trust she so wanted to, like, if she could pay that back, if she could fix it or make up for it. She so wanted that. And as we head into application, here's the first thing we'd say. If it's true that we can make no demands on God, then that thing you want most, the thing you're putting all your hope in, what if God were to say no? Would He still be Lord? Would it still be okay? We have a lot of young folks leading worship. Appreciate the college students coming back and former youth and stuff. And tell you a story about this conference I was at in California. And it was also with young folks, college students and high schoolers. And near the end of the conference, there are these two worship teams that have been taking turns. And you probably need to understand that being on worship teams and singing in front and leading in front is a lot of responsibility, it's a lot of work. But it can also be, not in the minds of our worship leaders, I'm sure, hopefully, not much. You know, it can be a, kind of a exciting thing, maybe even glamorous thing, maybe even a little being in front of people, we like that thing. And so at this conference that I was at, there was this drama because one young lady, one girl, well, I think she was a high schooler, she got very upset that the worship leaders did not ask her to sing on the team, and she made a big deal about it. She was very unhappy. So they had a meeting, the two worship leaders, the director of the conference, I was there, and basically they're saying, you know, this girl, who is typically singing at church on Sundays, she couldn't sing at the conference, and she got all upset, and they were trying to figure out what to do. So one worship leader said this, well, isn't the fact that she got all mad, doesn't that prove she's not fit to sing and lead worship? And I thought, oh, whoa, yeah, that's true. I mean, you got it. I mean, what can you say to that, right? It's, yeah. And that's true. But the other worship leader said, well, okay, so if she doesn't sing on your team, we get it. But what if we have her sing on the other team? And the worship leader said, well, whatever you want to do, that's fine. I don't think she's fit. So this worship leader went over to the young lady and said, so I understand, you know, you just had this big row and everyone got upset and bent out of shape. How was it? Like, I blew it. And said, what do you mean? Like, well, I asserted a right. I didn't have the right. I guess they don't think I'm ready. And yeah, so the worship leader said, do you think you should, do you believe you have the right to do this? You're ready? He's like, no, I'm not. I realize now maybe I'm not. And the worship leader said, okay, then I would love to have you on my team. Because you can't pull this trick on God. If you really want something badly enough and God says no, it's sort of true. The way you realize whether or not you really believe God is good, He's a good, good Father, as we've sung and prayed, if He really knows what He's doing, can you accept a no from God? Because sometimes, honestly, you and I, whether it's our bosses or our family members or our friends or our church or our neighbors or whatever, we cannot accept no. But God is the one being that we don't get to say that. Because God knows best. And if God were to say no to you, is He still the Lord of your life? Is He still that good, good Father that we sing and pray and worship? And this is where it gets to the heart of it. Can you and I accept a no from God? knowing that if he does say no, it's because he does all things well. He can even make the deaf hear and the mute speak. And if he does that, great. If he doesn't, still great. If he does that, praise God. If he doesn't, do we not still praise God? That's the one application I'd like us to reflect upon. That if we really want something from God, what if he says no? The second application I'd like you to consider is actually something I'm going to undo my whole sermon. Because I approach this sermon both in studying and here that this is about us getting something from God. But actually, I think the main point of Mark putting this stuff here is to help us see this. It's not about getting us what we want. It's about what Jesus wants. What does Jesus want from this story? What does Jesus want? What does Mark want to see? Mark wants to see Jesus going to a Gentile region, seeing a woman that had no earthly right to talk to this rabbi-respected Jewish man, and have Jesus say, you know, the only one person in the gospel that got the quickest, that understood quickest the teaching of Jesus was not his disciples, were not the Jews, were not the men. The quickest, most apt student, the one who talked her way and quote-unquote won the argument of Jesus is this foreign, pagan, heathen woman. That is who Mark preserved as the only person who shows off wise in the gospel when it comes to Jesus' teaching. And it's because she knows it's not about her, it's not about what she wants, it's about what God wants. And this young man, this man, the deaf mute, he's in the Gentile region because the idea of the whole statement, the kids eat first, then the dogs, let's talk about that now. Kids eat first, then dogs? That sounds messed up. I mean, try that. Mommy, can I eat? Children first. I thought I was your kid. You know, it's horribly charged. Jesus is explaining salvation history. That in the Old Testament, God chose the Jewish people because he chose the man Abram. Why did he choose the Israelites, the nation of Israel? And Deuteronomy teaches exactly why. He tells us this. Why did God choose the Jews of all the people? It's because not you are the most prosperous, most powerful, most plentiful. We actually don't know why God chose Israel. All we know is it's not because they're better than anyone. But he says in Deuteronomy, I chose you to keep my promise to Abram, who was later become Abraham. Well, then you ask, well, why did God choose Abraham? Was he better than other people? And again, the scripture is loudly silent. We do not have any reason why God chose Abram, except that he did. And the basic thing is this. No matter who God starts with, everyone else will cry foul, right? If God starts with Jewish people who are non-Jews would go, how come? If God starts with Korean people, all the non-Koreans would go, how come? If God starts with Chinese people or Irish people, how come? But if you go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole notion here is God is always starting with someone and then expecting and commanding them and helping them to tell others. Yes, the Jews were chosen before other peoples, but that's only because he has to start somewhere to tell someone something. And so here's the thing that this woman wanted the most, her daughter healed, this thing that the man wanted the most, perhaps the thing you want most, we could stop to ask, what does Jesus want the most? I mean, what does Jesus want most? What does he sweat the most at? What does he get bloody about when he's praying? He wants his people. He wants people to know him. He wants people to worship him and experience and receive his forgiveness. That is what God wants. It's not about this. It's that Jesus loves dogs. He loves people. And here's the end of it all. We will not quite get this until we see that, you know, we go, well, that's kind of weird. How come we're the dogs and, you know, the other people are children? How do we become that children? You won't quite get this until you realize that Jesus was the child of God. He's the eternal Son of God. And Jesus pulled his seat away from the table, crawled under the table, got on all fours, and Jesus became a dog. Cast out, eating garbage. So that people like you and me who are on the outside, who are unworthy, we could be elevated to become his children. That is what this is about. Jesus becomes the dog. Jesus becomes cast out to bring you and me, this deaf, mute man, this Syrophoenician Gentile woman, into the kingdom. And the thing we want most is to understand that that is what he's doing here. As we continue in Mark's gospel, Lord willing, the whole tone changes after we go into Mark 8. There's greater hostility, he's heading towards the cross, but one thing remains the same. God has a heart for those who are on the outside. So what is it you want most? That passion, that desire you want? If God could get a hold of that, and if you were to love the things of God, if I were to want the things of God as much, maybe you already do, that's great. but maybe God wants to reorient our hearts and our love for what He wants most, the redemption of His people and the glory of His name. Let's bow our hearts and our heads as we prepare for communion.